Well, amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I haven't gotten to see you like this. This is a full house. Praise the Lord. Christ the Lord is risen, isn't he? He's risen indeed. It's so good to see your face, and I hope that you're here more than just in body, sitting in that pew. I pray that your heart is engaged in what we've sang and what we've prayed, and now as we open God's Word together. I know that you've probably got plans right after the service, maybe a good lunch on its way, but I pray now that as we open God's Word together, he would focus our minds and our hearts on what he would speak to us. Christ is alive, and so is his Word. And when his Word is proclaimed, it does not return back to the Lord without accomplishing the purpose for which he sends it. So would you open his Word with me this morning? Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, find your way to verse 1. Our text this morning is just going to be verses 11 to 15, but we're going to read starting in verse 1 in just a moment. This is a special day. This is Resurrection Sunday, and it's so special because no event in the history of the world could come close to the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the crowning event in God's plan of salvation. It's the cornerstone of our faith. It's the very foundation of the gospel. As Colin read to us earlier, if it weren't for the resurrection, our faith would be useless. We'd still be dead in our sins. But the resurrection is the guarantee of heaven for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the Bible is simply this, that death does not end the existence of anyone. The message of the Bible is that every person who has ever lived will live forever. And they will live forever either in heaven or in hell, either in eternal life or in eternal death, either in eternal joy or eternal suffering. And every person will live, you will live, I will live, forever, not merely as some kind of disembodied spirit, but we will live forever in bodily form. Every person will be raised from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's provision that proclaims to us, the wretched, undeserving, hell-worthy sinners that we are, that we do not have to be raised unto eternal condemnation in hell, as our sins deserve, but through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, we can be raised unto eternal life in heaven forever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is such glorious good news because it is God's provision and his pledge that for all who believe in Jesus, we will be raised in bodily form, not for eternal suffering, but for eternal joy and eternal satisfaction, to enter into the very presence of God and the heaven of heavens to worship and be with God forever. And my friends, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so vital, and because it is the essential truth of the gospel, because without it our faith would be in vain, it's no surprise that its validity has been under attack for the last 2,000 years. It's under attack today, both by Satan and by unbelievers in the world. But as we open our Bibles, it should be no surprise to us that the resurrection has been under attack from the very day it happened. Let's hear God's Word together. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Would you pray with me? Father, what we don't need this morning is the words of a mere man. What we don't need is the opinion of the world. What we need more than anything is the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, that you've not left us in the dark, but you've given us the light of your revelation. You've given us your word concerning the resurrection of your Son. Now, open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word, that it may find good soil within us, and that it may bear fruit for your glory. Father, we pray in the name of the risen King Jesus. Amen. Well, this passage we just read, especially verses 11 to 15, it's fascinating, isn't it? It's probably one of the least considered events of all that took place on that first resurrection Sunday. But we need to pay very careful attention to what Matthew has to say here and think about why the Spirit of God would inspire Matthew to include this passage within our Bibles. And it only takes a moment. Maybe you thought about it as we were reading. It only takes a moment to come to the conclusion that this is compelling evidence to the truthfulness of the resurrection, because it shows that both the Romans and the Jews, both the enemies of Christ, they are both forced to admit that on that Sunday morning, his tomb is empty. If we condense it down to one simple statement, maybe this is what it could be. Conspiracy proves authenticity. Conspiracy proves authenticity. It is the conspiracy of Jesus' enemies to cover up the truth that proves to us the validity of the resurrection. Let's look at it together. Let's unpack it in just a couple of brief points, and let's close this morning with just some words of application into our lives. Number one, did you notice how the passage begins in verse 11? It begins with what we might call the unexpected witnesses. You see them there in verse 11. Matthew says, "While they," and that's speaking of the women who witnessed the resurrection, "while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." Now keep in mind that just a day earlier, on Saturday, the Jewish leaders were becoming increasingly worried about what Jesus had said, that he would rise from the dead. And so they went to Pilate, and they asked him to post a Roman guard in front of the tomb where Jesus was laid to make sure that no one comes and steals his body. And Pilate consents to that plan, and he gives them what they ask for. And I think it's likely, because of the uniqueness of this situation and because Jesus' case was so high profile, Pilate probably would have bumped up the normal security detail that would have been four Roman soldiers. And he most likely would have sent 12. That was typical in important cases because it allowed for three of the soldiers to be on duty while the others would sleep, and they could make sure and have a rotating guard at all times. And so let's just say there are 12 guards. They're sent now from the chief priest and Pilate with this task. They arrive at the tomb, and one of them's got the clipboard, and they have a checklist, and here's what it would be. Roll the stone back. Check. Make sure the body is still in the tomb. Check. Make sure that that is the body of Jesus of Nazareth, who we crucified on Friday. Check. Very good. Roll the stone back. Check. Now, seal that stone with the Roman seal to make it clear to anyone who would try to steal the body that they will do so under penalty of the Roman government. Check. Now, let's set up the rotating guard. Benny, Bobby, Billy, remarkably Roman names. You take the first shift, we'll sleep, and here will be the rotation. Check. This is the easiest job we've ever had. Guarding this tomb with 12 of us, while 9 of us sleep at a time? Piece of cake. All was well. Until Sunday morning. What happened on Sunday morning? Look back at verses 1 to 4. Matthew says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Now, as we read just a moment ago, verses 5 to 7 tells us that the angel speaks to the women, telling them to go and tell the rest of the disciples that Jesus has been risen. And then in verses 8 to 10, the women are leaving the tomb to find the disciples, and they come across the risen Christ himself to tell his disciples that he's been raised. That's their mission now, that he's going to Galilee. And then in verse 11, our passage begins, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place." Isn't it interesting now, the crossroads? Both parties are going to report a resurrection. The women are going to report to the disciples that he's been raised from the dead. The guard is going to report to the chief priest that he's been raised from the dead. Now, what's going to happen? Notice at the end of verse 11, the soldiers find the chief priests and they tell them all that had taken place. They didn't leave anything out of their eyewitness testimony. They didn't leave any stone unturned and no stone rolled away. You'll get that later. They told them. You can just imagine their fright, their panic, their fear. We were guarding the tomb just as we know to do. And all of a sudden, the ground began to shake, and a bolt of lightning like we've never seen before struck, and there before us were these two glorious angels that rolled the stone away. And then they told the women who followed Jesus that he'd been raised from the dead, and to go tell his other followers that he'd been risen, he's risen from the dead. And we were so terrified by all of this that we couldn't move. It was as if we were in quicksand. And finally, when things calmed just for a moment, we mustered up enough strength to go look in the tomb, and sure enough, it's empty. His body is gone. And now we're coming to tell you. This is what happened. My friends, it's amazing, isn't it? That God, in his perfect, sovereign plan, would make these seasoned, calloused, cold, pagan Roman soldiers both the unwilling and unexpected eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us about them here. But he also tells us of something else that happened that day. Let's move from these unexpected eyewitnesses to the unthinkable conspiracy. Notice how the rest of this passage unfolds in verses 12 to 15. Once the chief priest had heard the soldiers' testimony, it says there in verse 12 that they called a meeting of the elders of the nation. This is the ruling body of Israel. It's called the Sanhedrin. And notice there in verse 12, this meeting was not some sort of informal discussion. They come together with one specific item on the agenda. How do we keep the truth of what we've just heard reported to us from firsthand eyewitnesses, how do we keep this truth from being accepted by people in Israel? That's their question. You see, they couldn't keep the record of events from spreading. They knew that the news of Jesus' resurrection was going to be spread by his followers. It couldn't be denied. It could not be contained. It was going to be spread. And so what they have to decide upon doing in their evil, twisted, unbelieving, wicked minds is come up with a PR campaign. How do we do damage control? Especially, what do we need to come up with to keep people from believing that this actually happened? How can we keep people from believing that Jesus truly has been raised from the dead? And their answer? Let's come up with a conspiracy theory. In modern vernacular, let's create some fake news. And notice in verses 12 to 15, that's exactly what they do. Their plan is simple. And if you'll pardon me to use a word that we don't let our boys use at home, and they get onto me sometimes when it slips, their plan is stupid. I can say that because they're back in the pack. What's the plan? Well, notice verse 12, it starts with money. Money talks. It starts with paying. They're going to pay off the guards with what's called a bribe. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, verse 12 says, they gave a sufficient sum of money. That's where it starts. How much will it take for you to go along with our plan? How much are we going to have to pay you to cooperate with us? They pay that sum. The soldiers ask, well, okay, now that you've paid us, what do you want us to do? Here's the second part of the plan, verse 13. We want you to plant doubt in people's minds. Tell people, verse 13, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Boy, what a story. I'm sure these Roman guards are so honored to get to spread this lie. While we were just neglecting and sleeping, they came and stole his body away. It's so creative. But you see, that's the best they can come up with. Lies truly do look foolish when held up to the truth, don't they? But you see, as foolish as this lie is, it's enough. Because, beloved, it's a conspiracy theory. And people love conspiracy theories. They love them today. They were loved 2,000 years ago. I remember a few years back, Emily and I were in Dallas for a Southern Baptist convention, and we visited the Dealey, I believe it's called the Sixth Floor Museum at Dealey Plaza there in Dallas, which is right on the corner where JFK was assassinated. And in that museum, there was a huge display near the very end of the exhibit that laid out on a wall 9 separate conspiracy theories for what happened on that fateful day in Dallas. And what struck me as I read through all of those theories is that there are writers and there are historians who have literally made a living. They've made a career writing and lecturing on a mere conspiracy theory. On a theory. You see, the thing about a conspiracy theory is that you don't have to prove it to be true. You just have to raise enough doubts, create enough suspicion, and then it will take on a life of its own. Well, that's exactly what the Sanhedrin wants to happen here with the soldiers. And by the way, don't miss the irony of this. There's irony here to be found. Verse 13, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. They are so desperate to cover up the truth that they are actually going to spread the very story that they sent the soldiers there to prevent in the first place. And the whole idea here is that the soldiers would become evangelists for a lie. They want them to be more proactive rather than reactive. In other words, don't just wait for people to come to you and ask what happened and then spread this false narrative. Go around and actively spread this story. Tell it to everyone that you can. Because again, the goal of the Jewish leaders is not to deal with the truth. It's not to answer questions. The goal is to plant serious doubts in the minds of people through a false report. This is nothing more than the first century version of fake news. Now, the third part of the plan was protection. Look at verse 14. They promised to the soldiers, if you'll follow our plan, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him. We'll keep you out of trouble. Don't worry about Pilate. Well, they would have needed that assurance because soldiers who neglected their duty to this degree were typically executed. So to go along with this plan meant literally putting their life on the line. But the Sanhedrin promises, we will protect you because essentially we bought your loyalty. We'll buy Pilate's too. We'll protect you when the time comes. So, beloved, that's it. That's as simple as it is. Pay, plant, protect. That's the conspiracy. Bribe the soldiers who will spread the lie, plant doubts among the people, satisfy Pilate, will keep the soldiers out of trouble. And then notice verse 15. Here's the hellish aftermath of this plan. So they took the money, and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew says, to this day, and he's writing this gospel account 30 years after the fact. 30 years later, this story is still being told, this false narrative, this lie. And sadly, my friends, this lie didn't just stop 30 years after, it has continued 2,000 years after. This is still the conspiracy theory that is in the world today, considered to be the best case against the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Well, all of this then brings us to our last point, where we need to land the plane and bring it home in our own hearts and minds. Let's just simply call it the undeniable conclusions. What can we draw from this short, fascinating passage of Scripture? Let me just give you two things. We could draw all kinds of things. But for your sake and the sake of those precious children's teachers who are dealing with a large number, let me give you two. Here's number one. Are you ready? And I hope you know it already. One conclusion from this text: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an absolute certainty. It's an absolute certainty. This passage proves that to be true for just a few reasons, and I want you to reason it out with me, okay? Are you ready? Put your thinking cap on. Number one, this conspiracy heavily, and I can't emphasize that word enough, heavily overestimates the disciples. Remember, apart from John, not one of them had the courage to even stay at the cross on Good Friday. They all ran. They all fled out of fear. Even Peter. Remember, brave Peter, if they all deny you, Lord, I will not. Denies him three times before the rooster crows. They're nowhere to be found. So you're telling me then that just within a matter of hours, all of a sudden, they've mustered up enough courage to come and steal the body of Jesus out from under the watch of, let's say, 12 highly trained Roman soldiers. They're going to sneak past them, remove the stone, steal the body? Really? That's heavily overestimating them. There's no way they would do that. Secondly, this conspiracy, it doesn't allow for the discipline of the Roman soldiers at all. For the story to be true, all 12, if there were 12, all 12 had to be asleep together at the same time. While the disciples came and rolled away that huge stone and stole the body. There's just no way. But the other point that makes this such an obvious cover-up, again, is that if they were all asleep, I don't want to be too rational here. Are you with me? If they're all asleep, how do they know what happened? I'm not the brightest bulb in the shed. I can't even remember how the analogy goes. The sharpest tool in the drawer. There we go. I'm not. But I can come to that conclusion. If everybody's asleep, how do we know what happened? I can come to that conclusion because that lie gets told all the time in our home. among our children. Here's what happened, even though we were all asleep. Can you imagine the investigative journalist for the Jerusalem Post coming for an exclusive interview with one of these soldiers? Well, just sit here and talk to me for just a moment. Are you one who was guarding at the tomb that day? Well, yes, I am. Are you saying that that while you were asleep, Jesus' disciples came and they stole his body away? Mm-hmm, that's exactly what I'm saying. Very interesting. Now, it's been told to me that that all of you were asleep when this happened. Yes, that's exactly right. And that really is your story. Yep, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. It's just absurd when you actually reason it out. So now let's flip the script. Why did the Spirit of God inspire Matthew to include these words in our Bible? Because it's just another evidence of the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. And it shows that no one in the first century, not even Jesus' enemies, ever argued that his tomb was empty. And since his tomb was empty, there's only two possibilities, only two. Either someone did come and steal his body from the tomb. If his enemies had done that, you know what they would have done? They would have shown it. They would have produced it. They would have shown it as proof that he did not rise from the dead. His disciples didn't have the courage to do it. So, beloved, we are left with only one possibility. Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, just as he said he would, and he is Lord. He did what he said he would do. He died for sin, and he did not stay in that tomb. He got up again, and he rose by the power of God. And you see, in order to make that statement, and to believe it with all of our hearts, and to stake our life and our eternity upon it, I hope that you've seen this morning, what's required from us is not some sort of blind leap of faith. What's not required is for you to get your emotions all whipped up and stirred up and be disconnected from reality in order to believe this. What is required is reasoned faith based on evidence that God has clearly provided for us in His Word. And in addition to this passage, there's all kinds of other proofs. In addition to what we've heard, there are scores of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I can't remember the analogy exactly, but one writer says that if just one of those prophecies were fulfilled by chance, that it would be as unlikely as if you filled the entire state of Texas with quarters 4 feet deep and you marked one of them gold. And the chances that you would plunge your hand in and pluck out that gold quarter would be the chances that one man, hundreds of years later, would fulfill all of these prophecies written about him. We also have the fulfilled words of Jesus himself. Jesus made resurrection appearance to more than 500 of his disciples. I always like to say, 500 people in the court of law, that would have been enough to convict OJ. 500. Five, I can understand. If five people say it's a lie, or they saw him, maybe. But 500? 500? And then, what we've heard this morning, a company of highly trained, specialized Roman soldiers, a council of 70 Jewish leaders, firsthand eyewitness testimony, and all they can do is come up with a conspiracy theory to try to cover up the truth because they can't deny it. Christian, I just want to remind you that your faith in Jesus Christ, in who He is, in what He's done, in all that He's claimed about Himself, in all that He taught, in all that He's accomplished, in all that He's promised, it is not in vain. It is secure. His resurrection is not fake news. It's the truth. And it's the best news in all the world. Do you believe that? It's the best news in all the world. One writer said, the saints in heaven may be more happy than we are, But because of the resurrection, they're not more secure than we are. We belong to a risen Savior. And as a follower of Jesus, no matter what you brought in with you to this service, I know the day that today is. I know there's some hopped up emotion. I know it's a unique and a special day, but I also know that in a crowd this size, there are burdens and trials represented here that are unfathomable. I know that. So I want to give you this truth in light of the resurrection as a follower of Jesus. No matter what you are facing, no matter what trials are still to come, you can be certain that your soul belongs both in life and in death to a death-conquering, sin-defeating, grace-giving, life-transforming, risen Savior. You have a hope, and not just wishful thinking. You have a hope that's absolute certainty based on the resurrection of your Savior from the dead. He is alive forevermore. We say it all the time, but it's absolutely the truth. We are not suffering from anything now that a good resurrection can't fix. Let me close with one more conclusion, and we're done. I think we've got to draw from this passage that historical faith is not the same as saving faith. It's one thing to know the quote-unquote Easter story. Maybe you've heard it every year. Maybe you've heard it since you were a child. Jesus died for sin. He rose again. The tomb is empty. You have knowledge of that. You would affirm that to be true, that that actually happened. I believe everything the preacher said, but that's where you leave it. My friend, if that's you, if your faith in Jesus and His cross and His resurrection is merely historical, in the same way that you believe that the Titanic actually did wreck on the iceberg and sink, if that's you, if that's what your faith in Jesus is like, you need to know that faith will not save you. Knowledge alone doesn't save anyone. The guards at the tomb that day had knowledge that something amazing had happened and that the tomb was empty. The chief priests knew what Jesus had claimed and that the tomb was empty, but their first response was to pay and cover it up. James tells us that Satan and the demons believe the truth about God. They believe and they know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they fear and shudder because of it. Knowing about Jesus won't save you from your sin. Salvation is found in truly knowing Him. Knowing Him. Knowing Him as Lord. Knowing Him as Savior. And even more, being known by Him. Romans 10:9 doesn't say, if you affirm in your mind that Jesus died and rose again, and you check that box off mentally, you'll be saved. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Saving faith means more than just agreeing with the facts. It means more than just nodding your head with everything I've preached to you from God's Word this morning. It means actually trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. It means trusting Him with both your life now and with your eternity. Saving faith is not merely acknowledgement. It is surrender. It is not merely to respect Jesus. It is truly to receive Him as the Lord of your life. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though they die. My friend, today on this Resurrection Sunday, don't settle for head knowledge while your heart is still spiritually dead. There's going to be an uncountable number of people who miss heaven by 18 inches, the difference from their head to their heart. Don't be a part of that number. Jesus didn't die for sin and rise again from the dead so that you and I can merely admire him or be inspired by him or put on our best clothes or eat a big dinner in his honor. He died and rose from the dead to save us from our sins, to be Lord of all, to be Lord of our lives. He died and rose again so that we may know him and be united to him in his death and resurrection and love him and follow him and one day be with him forever. That's the glorious news of the gospel message. And my friend, today is the day that that historical faith can become true saving faith, that a real relationship with Jesus can begin. Would you bow your head with me as we prepare to respond to God's word together? Every Sunday in our church, we have a time of invitation, and that's because we believe that when God's word is preached, it's just like a mirror that shows us our true reflection. We become so easily distracted by things in this world and things in our own minds and hearts that we lose sight of the truth of God's word. But now that his word has been proclaimed to you and that the good news of the gospel is right in front of you and you see your true reflection in the mirror as a sinner, worthy only of God's wrath, not heaven but hell. While you see that and you see that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that he's the only way to the Father, he's the only way to eternal glory and joy. While you see that now clearly, now's the time to respond. And we want to give you that opportunity. I'll be standing down front. If someone were to come and respond to this message, and they're with me, and you still feel the need to come forward, you come. There are others standing by who would love to greet you here. We'll take as long as we need to, even after the service today, to open God's word with you, to make sure that you know that you know that you know in your heart of hearts that your faith is the real thing, that it's saving faith, that you know what it means to turn from your sins and follow Jesus. As Paul said at the beginning of this message, I don't have the power within me to convince you, to persuade you, to put your faith in Christ. If I did, I would do that. But the Word is enough. And the Holy Spirit of God who woos and convicts and draws, He is enough. So my simple plea to you before I pray and we have our time of invitation is simply this. If you're being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, do not resist. Do not turn Him away. This very well may be your last opportunity to respond by surrendering and saving faith. Father, thank you for your word. Your word has not only all significance in this life, but in the world to come. Your word gives us an eternal message. And now, Lord, as we respond to your word, it's not just another portion of our service. These are eternally significant moments. Heaven and hell truly do hang in the balance as your word is responded to. Thank you for a clear testimony. Thank you for showing us and giving us overwhelming evidence that your Son really did rise from the dead. Thank you for telling us in your word how we may believe this good news in saving faith, to confess him as Lord, and to believe in our hearts personally that you did raise him from the dead, that he is in fact who he says he is, that he really did die on that cross to atone for our sins, that he is the ever-living, ever-reigning Lord. Father, help us now. Open hearts, draw hearts and minds as we respond to your word together. In Jesus' name.